right after church down there, meet with them for their evening meeting and coming back tonight. So please pray not only for them, but for me. This evening, a friend of mine in town named Wade Miller happened to be Warren and Bright Trice's former next-door neighbor. He went to Reform Seminary, Westminster, and Concordia. He's ministering at the Anglican Church downtown. Currently, he'll be bringing the word to us this evening. From Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 5, we read these words, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Amen. Let us pray once more together. Our Father, we come to this portion of your word and pray that we might make a good application to ourselves, we who likewise find ourselves in the world for 6 days, seeking to serve the Lord Christ. May he be pleased to instruct us in our callings through these scriptures of his inspiration. In Jesus' name, amen. Between a third and a half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. It was a hard life, though many slaves in Rome in those days enjoyed some measure of freedom. Many slaves owned property, even owned other slaves. Some worked as physicians or architects or teachers. Others were hired out as day laborers, and they were allowed to keep a third of their income and give two-thirds then to their masters. So there was then often some hope for freedom, even upward mobility. Felix, that governor of Judea that's mentioned in Acts 23 through 25, Felix was himself a former slave who had saved and purchased his freedom and bettered his life. So there was not as much of a stigma in the ancient world. But that being said, on the other hand, a great many slaves in that day were treated horribly. They could lawfully be branded, injured, and even killed. They had no legal recourse. Caesar Augustus crucified a slave who accidentally killed his pet quail. Juvenal mentions a slave owner whose greatest pleasure was, quote, "listening to the sweet song of his slaves being flogged." So let me be clear about the situation that Paul is dealing with here in Ephesus. Slavery in Ephesus was very different from slavery in Israel. Helps to make some distinctions so we can set these passages in order in our mind. In Israel, slavers and man-stealers were to be put to death. Exodus 21, verse 16, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." In Israel, slaves had legal rights and protections, and most significantly, a slave in Israel who ran away could not be returned. Deuteronomy 23, verse 15, "You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place where he chooses, within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him." So somebody might say, perhaps we shouldn't call it slavery. If they could leave at any time, maybe we should call it employees working for room and board, not slavery. I don't know. The Lord did not create a new word, but he did redeem the institution in Israel. However, in Ephesus, it was a very different situation, where slaves did not at all enjoy such dignity and liberty and kind treatment and legal rights. They could not leave their master at any time. They were human chattel. And even if a slave owner in Ephesus or the Roman Empire wanted to free a slave, Augustus had made many laws, passed many laws, which made manumission both difficult and expensive. And so it was that there were occasionally slave rebellions, including a famous one you might know under Spartacus. But no one in any nation in the ancient world ever thought to end the universal practice of slavery until Christianity came into the world, so far as we know. Slavery was by far the most common institution of employment throughout the ancient world in every land. It was an everyday fact of life and often a very miserable fact. So, imagine the atmosphere in the room when these words of Paul were first read, saying that when slaves and masters became Christians, their old relationship was virtually to cease. Masters were to be as the Lord Jesus himself, as he treats us, his servants. Slaves now served Christ. Paul, for example, explained to Philemon what this practically meant with respect to his runaway slave, Onesimus, quote, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more so to you. Philemon's slave, Onesimus, had run away, but had met Paul and become a Christian, and he had wanted to stay with Paul. Paul wrote, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I am sending him back, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor that you will do would be spontaneous and not forced. End quote. This is the approach of the gospel, you see, which introduced a revolution of the heart, which then brought a revolution in the world. In any case, all people in the church were to be regarded with equal love, worthy, with dignity. Paul writes elsewhere, in the church there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. But Christ is all and in all, treating people as they treat the Lord Jesus. Lactantius, in his learned defense of Christianity, put it this way. Should any say, are there not among you rich and poor, servants and masters, distinctions among individuals? No. We call ourselves brethren for no other reason than that we hold ourselves all equal. For since we measure everything human, not by its outward appearance, but by its intrinsic value, we have, notwithstanding the difference of outward relations, no slaves, but we call them and consider them brethren in the spirit and fellow servants in religion. End quote. So slavery was effectively ended by such revolutionary principles and often in fact. For example, when the Roman prefect Hermas became a Christian, he was baptized with his household, his wife and children, and 1,250 slaves. And at their baptism, he paid for their freedom and gave them gifts. Besides, setting a slave free was a big financial commitment in that day, but such was the love of a Christian man to his own brothers and sisters in Jesus. Later in the days of the Christianization of the Roman Empire, Constantine passed a number of laws and gave money to the church, making it a law that masters could set their slaves free at no cost to them, so long as they entrusted the slaves to the care and support of a bishop, they could go free. Everywhere and in every way, Christianity thus laid the axe to the root of the pagan institution of slavery. And later, at low points in history, the apostles' words were then used to perpetuate, sadly, abuse and degradation. Slaves, obey your masters was tragically the only thing that some slaves, anyway, ever heard from the passage or perhaps the Bible as a whole. Even in the history of our church, Scottish Covenanters were sentenced to slavery in the American plantations, where some others of our ancestors also toiled without even the hope that the ancient pagan version of slavery afforded. But such abuses need not blind us to the fact that the passage explicitly condemns abuse and, in fact, brought a peaceful revolution in that ancient world of slavery. But much more than that, the theology of this passage also transformed the everyday calling of every ancient guild laborer, the shepherd, the soldier, even today, the office worker, the shop floor manager, the factory laborer, the homemaker. Labor in every sphere is made holy service to the Lord himself by this passage, and time fails for me to tell you how this has changed the industrialized world, or the developed world. Read Max Weber's famous study, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, or perhaps Vishal Magalwadi's The Book That Made Your World, to learn how the biblical teaching has made managers and company owners now the willing servants of their employees, and has made employees the most scrupulously diligent and fair workers in their company. Or you could read Stronger Than Steel, the Wayne Alderson story, to learn how Paul's words here of love and respect and generosity and sympathy transformed the often adversarial environment of the American workplace into a person-affirming, more appreciative, more understanding, more cheerful environment. Or as Wayne, who later became a business coach and spread his ideas throughout the country, called it Theory R Management for Respect. Paul says here that everyone, slave and free alike, every one of you needs a new boss. Every one of you needs to stop working for that old boss and start working for someone who will appreciate you, who will compensate you better, who will give you meaningful and joyful work to do. That will be our study from the passage as we make application to it ourselves today. 4 points. First, get a new boss. Get a new boss. Paul drives it home through repetition in the passage. I'm sure you heard it. Verse 5, we labor as to Christ. Verse 6, as bondservants of Christ. Again, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, as to the Lord. Verse 8, receive from the Lord. Verse 9, your own master in heaven. You can't miss the emphasis. In this letter, we have already learned that in every way, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the primary governing fact in all of our lives in every way. Christ is the foundation. And Christ is the foundation of our work life, as in every other sphere. One man preached at a family camp where he emphasized the importance of God's service in everyone's calling. At the end of the week, a man came up to him and said how much that teaching had meant to him and his family. Well, what did the man do for the living? The preacher asked. My work? I'm an ordained plumber, he replied. Well, so we are, ordained all by the Lord himself to serve him in our callings. Some of you are ordained mothers, whether you're an ordained butcher or baker or candlestick maker. The Bible has plenty to say about your service to Christ in the 9-to-5. Paul puts it this way in the letter to the Colossians. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A few verses later. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Y'all need a new boss. There was a story in Reader's Digest some years ago. It was humorous. It read this way, quote, a retired friend became interested in the construction in an addition in the shopping mall. Observing the activity regularly, he was especially impressed by a conscientious operator of a large piece of equipment. The day finally came when his friend had a chance to tell this man, how he'd enjoyed watching his scrupulous work. Looking astonished, the operator replied, "You're not the supervisor?" Paul gives a startling revelation in this passage that would have every Christian to reconsider. Boss, you're not the supervisor. Not anymore. I've got a new boss. One who loves me. One who cares about me. One who sacrificially serves me and blesses me and nurtures me in every way. What a difference a good boss makes. And if that old boss who still seems to hang around and give you a lot of orders still doesn't treat you well, you have to remember, of course, that your real boss has treated you very, very differently. Being the king's ordained plumber changes everything for you. I realize it doesn't take away all the stinky stuff or the practical annoyances of the work. But don't simmer inwardly with bitterness and anger toward that person over you, Paul says. No, you are to do your service with goodwill, realizing that you are, in fact, serving the Lord now. When I was working for the bank, I had to give up reading Dilbert because I realized it was just making me bitter and cynical, and I was called to service with goodwill, and it was frankly a little too close to home. It's true, the pointy-haired boss does not deserve such respect. Neither did my boss, good man that he was. But this is not the basis of our service with goodwill. Paul brings us back again and again to our Lord Jesus, whom we actually are unworthy to serve. Some of you may just be trying to make your boss happy. And if the boss is happy, you feel like you've done a good job. Paul says, don't work to please that boss with eye service. Work to please the Lord. When I was working for the bank, I would often be the first one on the trading floor in the morning, and the head of our department, whose office overlooked the trading floor, he used to get in very early too, and he would come by and talk to me. And it sure is nice when the big boss knows your name and appreciates you, speaks kindly to you. And as wonderful as that appreciation was in the workplace, that is not worthy to be compared with how your boss has treated you. He has given you much more than that. And so it is that the first step in this revolution of labor is to get a new boss. Second, you need to get a new incentive plan. A new compensation package, if you like. That we are not laboring for earthly masters, and we are not laboring for earthly rewards. Point one, point two. Picking up now in verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing, here's our point, that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. That is to say, even slaves who receive nothing at the moment will enjoy a king's reward at the end of their labors. Recognize this is a job with not only a new boss, but a whole new incentive plan, a whole new compensation package, Calvin comments. The world is wont to set little value on the labors of slaves, but God esteems them as highly as the duties of kings. You are to be compensated accordingly, whether slave or free. Paul calls it elsewhere, being heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, which is to be rewarded vastly all out of proportion for what you've done. And frankly, in terms of deserving things from the Lord, you don't deserve anything but judgment. But he says you are going to receive the reward of grace. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Mothers at home who have an endless stream of chores and no pay. Some of you might think that servitude, bond service, is not too far removed. The day comes when your hard work will be rewarded very, very generously. And on this day, there will be a great reversal of you and the captains of industry, and many who are last will be first, and many who are first will be last. And what a joy this should give you then in the everyday work. I mean, can you imagine how a trash collector might cheerfully empty cans if somebody promised him $100,000 per can? Well, even if somebody were paid that much, it wouldn't last long, and he wouldn't take it with him. But the reward you're getting will make you feel sorry for that trash collector getting $100,000 a can, because the Lord Jesus has promised the one, for example, who was faithful with a little bit of money, 10 minas, you take charge of 10 cities, explaining the kind of generous incentive plan that the Lord gives his laborers. You be faithful with very little, he says, and I will give you very much indeed. Treasure in heaven. So, point one, we're working for the King of Kings. And Christ accepts all of our service, even the lowest, as service rendered to himself. You, yes, the royal plumber. Even the royal plumber still has to put up with a lot of stinky stuff, I know. But the Lord knows, and he says, I will reward you. And on that great day, the last will be first and the first will be last. Right now, your earthly master may not even be grateful. He may not even be aware of your hard work or your dependability or your punctuality. You may not feel appreciated. Probably you're not. That can be very discouraging. Some of you will be unfairly passed over for promotion or get no raise or maybe a pay cut. But our Lord will have the last word on your compensation. He will reward all work done for him, and nothing escapes his gaze. No, not one cup of cold water. And so you need a new boss, point one, with a new incentive plan, point two. Thirdly, y'all need a new job description. A new job description. The infamous mobster Mickey Cohen went forward at a Billy Graham crusade in the 1950s and professed his faith in Christ. The news flashed around the world that this notorious gangster had been converted. A little later, it was obvious that Cohen was still living and working for the mafia. He explained that there are Christian carpenters and Christian waitresses, and now he was a Christian mobster. Obviously, we say that's ridiculous. You can't keep doing the same bad work in the same bad old way now that you're working for Christ. And if you're in the same old position, at least you got to get a new job description. Christian workers, of course, have a whole new way of working that's emphasized here. Be obedient with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, not with eye service as men pleasers, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service. You see how he's stacking it up. But you're not to just race the same old rat in the same old way. Not anymore. And furthermore, you are now laboring for very different purposes. As, for example, he said earlier, an expression of love for neighbor. Back in chapter 4, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, in order that he may have something to give him who has need. Indeed, Paul goes on elsewhere to say that we need to make the marketplace a mission field. Titus chapter 2, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Or again, 1 Thessalonians 4, make it your ambition to mind your own business and to work with your hands, as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. Or again, Philippians 2, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." So with those three passages, you see having a good attitude on the job, free from grumbling and complaining, showing all good faith, is very unusual. It will make you stand out as stars in the darkness of the night sky. This is not only loving people, but loving the lost through your work. Masters, employees, rather employers and supervisors of all sorts, loving your neighbor means something very special for you. You are now to be like your master in heaven to others. Verse 9, "You masters do the same things to them," that is, doing good to those under you, as verse 8, "giving up threatening, knowing that your own master, who's also in heaven, also is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." That is, he does not regard the master above the slave, so neither should you. Paul is even more specific in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, the parallel passage. "Masters, give your bondservants," listen to this, "give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Paul is requiring just and fair compensation by masters to their slaves. I mean, the wretchedness of slavery was, of course, precisely that masters could do with their slaves whatever they wished and they wouldn't get anything. Paul categorically overturns this. He says that the master's position over the servant must now be used for the servant's advantage, and that they must receive good, be treated fairly, and be compensated justly. For there is no difference in the Lord's sight between you two. And so the Lord will reward you. The Bible reminds us in various places that market forces and life situations from time to time can place an employer in a position of advantage over a worker. So that, for example, he's paid less than the principles of Christian equity and justice and love would demand. And of course, underpayment of wages is only one of many ways in which employers or bosses can mistreat their workers. As an extreme example, you read the conditions in Europe and to a lesser extent in America during the Industrial Revolution, and you will be sickened by what the supposedly Christian employers required of their workers, and especially children. Inhumane. Those captains of industry, they knew how to treat their own children. They didn't treat their own children in such ways. They should never have treated the children of others that way, but rather as children of God. Christian employers, like all those in authority, are required to sacrifice for those in authority under them, for those who are submitting to them, using their God-given position for the advantage of those under their care. And they will give account for doing so. And so, Ephesians, Colossians, the masters must do good, treat fairly, compensate justly, even slaves. You employers, too, need a new boss, a new incentive plan, and a new job description, as though the Lord himself were working for you. Fourthly and finally, you need to get new joy out of work. New joy out of work. Paul says in verse 6, "We are not to work as men pleasers," that is just to make the boss happy. Paul aims to make us happy, that we might do goodwill, with goodwill doing service from the heart. Oh, that we had a more positive, cheerful spirit serving the Lord at work, with such an unusual attitude that it would radiate the difference that Christ makes in the life. Someone who does eye service, as Paul puts it, doesn't seek the reward from the Lord and from the work he's given, as is obvious when the boss isn't watching. Doing work for the eye of the master makes our happiness dependent upon him. I read about a company that had lunchtime seminars for employees on a variety of topics. One memo read, lunch and learn seminar. Who's controlling your life? Get your manager's approval before attending. Many people are miserable because they're seeking the smile of the wrong boss. They are looking for happiness in the wrong reward. They are laboring simply in the wrong way. And you can't control the work environment oftentimes, but you can control your response to it and your expressed attitude. Solomon says there's nothing better than every man should enjoy the gift of all of his good labor. It's the gift of God. The Bible teaches us in various ways to find joy in the work, just as our God himself did his work and delighted in his work of 6 days and appointed us good work in paradise. The fall, yes, has made labor more painful, more wearisome, the sweat of the brow, the thorns that spring up, yes. But in redemption, our work has become sanctified service to Christ, and this is to change our attitudes. It's not I owe, it's off to work I go. It's whatever we do in word or in deed. Do all to the glory of God. Our glory, God's glory, and our own joy, which we trust are the same end. According to one poll, only 43% of American office workers are satisfied with their jobs. In Japan, the lowest in the world, the figure drops to 17%. Paul gives us reason for glory in the daily grind. And if the work is not appealing to you, seek a new position or a career if that was something that would be better for you. Paul tells slaves in 1 Corinthians, if you can be made free, you should do so. But if you can't, he says, don't let it bother you. Find joy in your calling. For he says, a slave is the Lord's free man, and even a free man is the Lord's slave. There's to be a joy and significance, therefore, in whatever we do for Christ, no matter where we find ourselves. And I point these things out to you because, you know, some people who don't read the Bible or only little bits of it, they claim that it advocates cruel and oppressive and unjust bondage. I hope you see it does not. But meanwhile, those very complainers, those very people are in cruel bondage themselves. Whoever sins, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. And that is a bondage of spirit that is far worse than any bondage of the body. Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Do you want to be set free? He's able to bring joy in that situation. Do you want the joy of the Lord? He has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And as the old prayer book puts it, there's only one Lord whose service is perfect freedom. And so it is that our Lord has come to bring us joy in the daily calling, that through these things that we are to learn to get a new joy out of work, not to have our joy rise and fall with the smile of the boss. In conclusion, the Bible has a great deal to say about glorifying God at work, much, much more than we can consider today. There's such a variety of topics on diligence and indolence, labor and leisure, competing and cooperating, buying and selling, borrowing and lending, managing and laboring, and especially the honorable purposes of good and productive work. One man wrote, as for the relationship of business and serving God, when people ask how their lives can glorify God, they aren't usually told, go into business. But it is true. And despite what some people have said, maybe when we've considered all the rewards promised in the passage and the joy that we are to have, maybe it'll be our regret as we are lying on our deathbed saying, I should have spent a few more hours at the office, right? Well, this will revolutionize your work. A new boss, a new incentive plan, a new job description, and a new joy in your calling. Dr. Howard Hendricks told of being on a flight where there was an obnoxious man raising a stink about every minor grievance he could think of. And even though most people would have told the guy where the exit door was, every time the flight attendant responded to him with tact and kindness and grace. And after watching this repeatedly for some time, Hendricks called her over and complimented her on her good attitude with this very difficult man. And he asked for her name so that he could commend her to the president of the airline. And he was taken aback when she responded, "Thank you, sir, but I don't work for American Airlines." He looked at her. She had on the name and the uniform and the name tag. "You don't?" he spluttered. "No," she explained. "I work for Jesus Christ. American Airlines just pays the freight." Well, here is the doctrine, you see, that revolutionizes work. This is the doctrine that turns slaves into free men in Christ long before slavery ever ended in the ancient world. And it does that same good work today. And if the gospel could even work in their circumstances, it will certainly work where you labor. And may these truths turn your place of labor into the service of the sanctuary. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we long to please you in all things and indeed to find our pleasure in it. We confess that on all the thorns and the sweat of our brows, we often lose sight of your high and noble purposes for our callings. We pray that these thoughts, these truths would be in our minds, that you would bless our labors as you called us to do from the very beginning, to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it, to take all things captive to the glory of Christ. May in our 6 days of labor, your name be praised through our lives and through all the earth, through the good work that we do in the world, even as you did, that all the earth may be to the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.